This is apologetics number two. This apologetics deals with two individuals, Luke and Judas. I don't really know why there is such intense effort to make Luke a Gentile, but there seems to be that underlying modern-day effort. Of course, Judas is despised for what he did in delivering over the Lord Jesus Christ. But are we right in our conclusions? Before doing too much with the face page, let us look at page 1 on the interior. God's servant Luke. For some reason, most modern commentaries like to make Luke a Gentile convert. Why? Notice most modern commentaries. This was not the old opinion at all. Going further, before answering this question, note some records. This is the Scofield Bible, page 1070. The writer says, the writer of the third gospel is called by Paul the beloved physician, Colossians 4:14. And as we learn from the Acts, was Paul's frequent companion. He was of Jewish ancestry, but his correct Greek marks him as a Jew of the dispersion. Tradition says that he was a Jew of Antioch, as Paul was of Tarsus. The date of Luke falls between A.D. 63 and 68. Now, I could not agree that his correct Greek depends on him. If Luke is an inspired writer, I believe his Greek depends on the Holy Spirit. Because fundamentally, I have to believe that the Greek is written by inspiration, not by his ability. Now, a commentary on the New Testament from the Talmud in Hebraica by John Lightfoot gives us some more information. But I did want you to notice that the Scofield Bible maintains that Luke was a Jew. Now, in this newest source, the commentary on the New Testament, I'll not read the Greek phrases to you. For as much as many have taken in hand, whereas it was several years after the ascension of our Lord, before the four books of the Holy Gospel were committed to writing, the apostles, the 70 disciples, and other ministers of the word, in the meantime everywhere dispersing the glad tidings, no wonder if any pious and greedy auditors had, for their own memory's sake, and the good of others, noted in their own private table books as much as they were capable of carrying from the sermons and discourses which they so frequently heard. In other words, the people that heard things wrote them all down as they heard things going on. But these were not inspired. Now watch. Nor is it more strange if some of these should from their own collections compile and publish now and then some commentaries or short histories of the passages they had met with, which, however, they might perform out of very good intentions and a faithful, impartial pen. Yet were these writings far from commencing an infallible canon or eternal, unalterable rule of the Christian faith. You see, the miscellaneous writings that people gave were not necessarily inspired. They were things they remembered. Now, we place the writers of Scripture in an entirely different light, as does John Lightfoot. Now watch. It was not in the power of this kind of writers either to select what the divine wisdom would have selected for the holy canon, or to declare those things in that style wherein the Holy Spirit would have them declared, to whom he was neither the guide in the action nor the director of their pen. You see? Our evangelist, therefore, takes care to weigh such kind of writings in such a balance as that it may appear they are neither rejected by him as false or heretical, nor yet received as divine and canonical, not the first because he tells us they had written, I have to almost give you the Greek here, according as was given over to him, even those very things which the heavenly preachers had delivered to them. Not the latter, for to those writings he opposeth that he himself was one that had perfected understanding of things from above. Now, I've underlined this because this is very important. Those italics he's using are for Scripture, in which we shall consider in its proper place. Now, this word that we're going to consider is a very complex word. I'll come to it in a moment. Let's go back up at the right side there, Luke 1:1 in the King James. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, the way this verse is translated is really the crux of the whole situation, because this verse alone admits of either a Gentile or a Jewish writer, because it uses which are most surely believed among us, which being written about 63 to 68 would have admitted that there were either Gentile Christians believing it or Jewish Christians believing it, so it would be wide open. But the translation is incorrect. Now, you follow Luke's own statement as you read this commentary. Now let's go on. Unless Luke is writing by the Holy Spirit, his writing is only opinion, as the many above. See, he says, for as many have taken in hand. In verse 1, John Lightfoot proves Luke is inspired. You see, that's what he says, that he had perfect understanding of things from above. There's a verse that says that when the Holy Spirit has come, he will lead you into all truth. And the inspired writers were led into all truth, not modern-day interpreters, not at all. Note my consistent translation of Luke 1:1. Now watch carefully. Look at the difference. Since indeed, at any rate, many attempted, King James has took in hand, which is all right, to compose a narration concerning the things having been and still brought to fullness among us. Notice that that word hyphenated together there, having been and still brought to fullness. When I hyphenate a word together like that, that's from one Greek word. And that Greek word has 16 letters in it. It's a very long Greek word and has nothing whatever to do with believing. Nothing. It's exactly as I have given it, and it is having been and still brought to fullness among us. The word is not believed, as in King James. The us are the Jews, including Luke, to whom Jesus came in John 1:14. Now, the minute that verse is translated right, we have Luke a Jew, because they were having been and still brought to fullness among the Jews, not among the Gentiles. Not at all. All right, let's go over to page 2, and we'll add some more to this. As you continue in John Lightfoot's commentary, you will notice that he changes the word from having been and still brought to fullness to, quote, which are most surely believed among us. That change permits us to be Gentiles and Jews, as I've already told you once. But notice also the Latin disagrees with him. Now, here we go. A kind of phrase, well, I better read the English translation of the Greek, to set forth in order a declaration, a kind of phrase not much unlike what was so familiar amongst the Jews, and he gives you the Hebrew words, an orderly narration. Now, one of the words you will know very well, and that's the word Haggadah, which we have at Passover, which is a narration of these things, saving that that was more peculiarly applied by them to the commemoration of the Passover. See, that's exactly what I said. We use it at the Passover. It's the Haggadah. And yet it is used in a larger sense, too. And he gives you a large Hebrew phrase, which you may render, who was the, well, let me go to the other side of the Greek text, he who set forth in order a declaration. Now, I'm going to skip the Greek again. But, by the way, the third word there in Greek is the word that we're talking about, that they're translating things that were believed. Look at the word. It's a long word. You don't need to know Greek. I'm not going to make you learn Greek. Just look at the length of that word, 16 letters. That's a genitive, plural, participle, perfect, passive. That's why I translate it the way I do. Of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, he gives you that in the most surely believed idea, but let's go on a minute. Let us recollect that what the unbelieving Jews think and say of the actions, miracles, and doctrine of Christ. And then we shall find it more agreeable. Now look at those words. You better circle those. To render this clause of those things which are surely believed among us, according to what Erasmus, Beza, our own English translators and others have rendered it, then with the vulgar, and he gives you the Latin, of the things which are fulfilled among us. So the things which are fulfilled among us makes us the Jews. There's a vast difference. They had said, this deceiver seduces the people whose wonders he did were by the power of magic. But we do most surely believe these things, those things which he did and taught. But these things were done and taught by the Lord Jesus to Jews. So when you change that word alone puts nationality of Luke in question. Where if you leave it the way it is in the text, as I've shown you, and we'll come to it again yet, we're not through with it, but if you keep it that way, why, you'll come out so that us is Jewish. Now look at John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the Jews. I referred to this on the previous page. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You can see the underlying hatred of the Jew. You can see also the desire to have at least one writer, a Gentile, among us, above our Jews. And if you leave it alone, you couldn't come out with any other question. All right, proceeding. Now on verse 2, Lightfoot makes some more comment. Which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. From the beginning have reference to the time wherein Christ published the gospel upon earth, as no one need to doubt. Then there is little distinction to be made between eyewitnesses and ministers. For who from that time had been made a minister of the word that had not been an eyewitness and seen Christ himself? So that we may easily conjecture who are these eyewitnesses and ministers, namely the apostles, the 70 disciples, and the others that filled up the number of the 120 mentioned in Acts that were waiting in the upper room at the time of Pentecost. Now again come to your King James, Luke 1:2. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. That's the verse we just talked about. Now, here again I'm going to make a change. In the consistent translation, according as they gave over to us, the ones from the beginning having become eyewitnesses and officers of the word. Not just the word ministers, officers of the word. Those who are the close inner group, that is, of the 12. Now, Luke was not one of the 12, of course, but there are many who believe that he was one of the 70 that the Lord Jesus sent forth. We're going to look at that in a moment. The question is this: is the word here Jesus, or is the word the spoken word? Alfred shows that Origen, Athanasius, Cyril, and Euthymius all held this to be the Word, that is, Christ. But Alfred rejects this idea. Alfred refers to the book to Hebrews. This understanding is of great importance, but continue the commentary, lest we digress. Verse 3. Here is Lightfoot's commentary again. Having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now that's what he's commenting on, and you can look at King James. I've got it right alongside here. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now look at it. But it may perhaps be better, having attained to an understanding of these things from above. See what Alfred does? He translates it much more correctly. Before we read the rest of his comment, look at the consistent translation. It seemed good to me also, having followed and still following alongside all things from above, exactly to write to you successively, mightiest Theophilus. Now come back to the comment. This version includes the other. For he that hath a perfect understanding of these things from above, or by divine inspiration, did understand them from the beginning. Now you'd see how he's commenting on this, and it's very worthwhile, because understanding from above is inspiration. And this is the word anothen in here. Let's go further. Take notice of the distinction that is in Josephus, and he quotes Josephus. He that undertakes to give a true relation of things to others ought himself to know them first very accurately, having either very diligently observed them himself or learned by inquiry from others. We see he opposeth, and he gives you the Greek again. Now, if St. Luke had written his history as he had learned from others, as they wrote, whom he instances in verse 1, then he had been amongst those that had learned from others, and not the ones having followed and still along following alongside. That's that Greek word's meaning. And if you want to, you could draw a circle that word and draw an arrow line up to the consistent translation. Followed and still following alongside. Another perfect tense. Nor could he promise more than they might do, of whom he said that many had taken in hand. Now, I don't know whether this is too difficult for you to grasp the significance, and I don't know whether I put it across to you clearly enough. But when he says, let's go back to page 1, verse 1, as many have taken in hand to set forth, those are people who arbitrarily have copied down notes, just as you would take down notes at a meeting. And they're not necessarily true, they're not necessarily false. Neither one. But they're not inspired record, and that's what he's making the difference. But Luke is not in that group. And come back to verse 3, page 3, in the consistent. It seemed good to me also, having followed and still following alongside. See, Luke was on the inner circle. And you'll see in a moment that they maintained that Luke was one of the 70 sent forth by Jesus. All things from above exactly. So you see, he was given inspiration from above, anothen, to write to you successively, mightiest Theophilus. You see here a great difference in my translation and the King James. Notice the words from the very first in King James. I translated from above, and John Lightfoot supports this translation as meaning divine inspiration. Note in John 3:3, here you have it. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, come back to my note, right alongside. The King James translates the same word again, in quote, that is, born again. No, not at all. The New King James made no change. The Nestle interlinear uses from above, anothen, as does the Westcott and Hort interlinear. The Receptus, that's the Greek text that backs the King James, interlinear, uses anew. The translators lack consistency, which causes all kinds of problems. Now, when you have the word born again, an expression which is being so commonly thrown around these days, you get yourself into some real trouble. Because born again to a Buddhist is reincarnation. And that isn't what Scripture is saying at all. Born again is very poor, because it should be born from above. Born from above. The spirit birth he's talking about. It must be born from above. And so Luke then learned all these things exactly from above, by inspiration. And this I take to be the true understanding of this passage. Now coming to our next paragraph. Again, look at the King James above. The words having had understanding are from the Greek word, and I've given it to you. You can look at it. You don't have to learn it. This word occurs four times in Scripture, and King James translates as follows. Now, they take this word, having had understanding, in Luke 1:3. They also translate it, shall follow, hast attained, hast fully known. Four different ways, and it occurs four times, and they give it four different meanings. Now, do you wonder why I get very much upset with people who talk about the King James being the inspired translation. It's not inspired. It's not only not inspired, it's not even accurate. How can you have four different meanings for a word that's only used four times in Scripture? Many times the translators translate opinion, not fact. Let us review what we have thus far and note how different our understanding becomes. Now I go back and kind of start over. I think you need to go over and over this because this is very difficult and you'll have to, meditate on it, think on it. Now, beginning again, which goes back to page 1, but you're going to stay on page 4 because it's going to be right here together. Changing from the incorrect, most surely believed, to the things having been and still brought to fullness makes a great difference. Things believed can refer to Christians, be they Jew or Gentile. The things having been brought to fullness during the life of Jesus makes among us Jews. Jesus makes it plain that his ministry at that time was not to Gentiles. Among us, then, makes Luke a Jew. Luke 1:2, page 2, the eyewitnesses and officers of the word gave over to us, again, Jews. They weren't doing anything to Gentiles at this period of time. The subject has not changed. Luke 1:3, page 3, changing from the incorrect having had understanding to the correct having followed and still following alongside gives support to the early fathers who held that Luke was one of the 70 that Jesus sent forth. This also makes Luke a Jew. Onothen from above supports Luke's inspiration. Note one further comment from John Lightfoot. Here's what he says. There is one guesses this most excellent Theophilus to have been an Antiochian. Another thinks he may be a Roman, but it's very uncertain either who or whence he was. That's this Theophilus. You may want to know about him, and you won't get very far. Look at Luke 1:4. That thou mightst know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Verse 4, consistent translation. In order that you might come to know thoroughly. You learn this. You come to know thoroughly the security of the words concerning which you were instructed. Now, in regards to this Theophilus, I thought it well to put this in because you may raise the question at some time later, although it's not this important. And Alfred says, it's wholly unknown who this person was. The name was a very common one. The conjectures about him are endless and entirely without value. It appears that he was a person of dignity and a convert to Christianity. The idea of the name being not a proper but a feigned one, designating those who loved God, because really that's what the word means, found as early as Epiphanius, and adopted again recently by Bishop Wadsworth, is far-fetched and improbable. Now you see what the Bible Dictionary by Hastings says. Theophilus literally means beloved of God. So they try to make it an impersonal, though he's writing to all Christians, beloved of God. Now, and that's what Alfred says is far-fetched and improbable. He's probably a person. The person to whom St. Luke's two words are addressed, that Theophilus stands for a real person and is not a general name for the Christian reader, is made probable by the title Most Excellent, which, when strictly used, implies equestrian rank. It is used also of Felix and of Festus, but some take the title as a mere complimentary address and therefore is telling us nothing of Theophilus himself. If it is used strictly, we may agree with Ramsay that Theophilus was a Roman official and the favorable attitude of St. Luke to the institutions of the empire is in keeping with this idea. If so, Theophilus would be the Christian, not the Roman name of the person addressed. Now I've gone on, does Luke address the believers, believer, mightiest one, beloved of God? Not likely. Much more likely that it is a person, and as Hastings says, probably a Roman official. All right, coming to page 5. If it were that important, I think we would know more about it, but we don't. Now page 5. From Fairbairn's Imperial Standard Bible Encyclopedia, here's what we have. The early fathers and older Christian commentators held that he was by birth a Jew. Now, this is on the subject of Luke. I've got a side note. It's interesting to note that even those who would say Luke was a Gentile must admit this is a recent idea. You see, the early fathers and older Christian commentators held he was by birth a Jew. Some of the fathers even held that he was one of the 70 disciples sent out by Christ. This idea is overthrown by his own admission that he was not among the eyewitnesses of the life of Christ. Now, if you'll go to the side margin, let's answer that. I believe the perfect tense and correct translation, Luke 1:3, having followed and still following alongside, indicates the very opposite, that he was one of the eyewitnesses. But you see, when you alter the text again, you destroy the evidence. He appears to have been of Gentile origin, and Eusebius and Jerome relate that he was born at Antioch, an opinion which is very commonly accepted. The fathers just named are, however, by some thought to have formed their opinion from improperly confusing him with the Lucius of Cyrene spoken of in Acts 13:1. Bishop Clegg is the latest writer who maintains that he was a Jew and an eyewitness of the events he relates, while many hold that he was originally a Gentile, first converted to Judaism and then to Christianity. But as I told you, that's the latest opinion. Now, Dr. Henry Height gives a rather concise summary in the Chosen People question box, number 2. The question that came in is this. I notice in the Scofield Bible, which I have, that Luke is said to be of Jewish ancestry. My pastor said that if I would consult an encyclopedia, I would find that Luke was a Gentile and a Greek. What light can you give me on this? What does Adam Clark say? Now watch. Here's his answer. It is true that you will find that encyclopedias and commentaries generally consider that Luke was of Gentile ancestry, because these are recent. The Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia, however, says, quote, it cannot with certainty be determined whether he was a Jew or a Gentile. Tradition varies and can yield nothing absolutely. Some have identified him as one of the 70 mentioned in Luke 10, as one of the two on the Emmaus Road, and also with Paul's kinsman Lucius mentioned in Romans 16:21. The stronghold for those who would make him of Gentile ancestry is the implied contrast with those of the circumcision in Colossians 4:11-14, and we'll take that up in a minute. But the whole context from verse 7 on does not indicate such an absolute distinction. On the other hand, the fact that the oracles of God were committed to the Jews, as well as adoption, the service of God, and so forth, Romans 9, is strongly in favor of Luke's Jewish ancestry. This is further substantiated by the fact that all of the writers of Holy Writ were Jews, and leads us to the conclusion that Luke, like the rest, was a Jew. The following quotation is from Adam Clark. Luke was, according to Dr. Lardner, a Jew by birth and an early convert to Christianity, but Michaelis thinks he was a Gentile and brings in that Colossians 4 again. In proof, some think he was one of our Lord's 70 disciples. It's likely he is the Lucius mentioned in Romans 16:21, and if so, he was related to the Apostle Paul. Some of the ancients and some of the most learned and judicious among the moderns think he was one of the two whom our Lord met on the way to Emmaus. And we'll start our second side there.